John 27. And our theme then is one thing, one thing. Verse 4, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after. We look at this verse particularly in our communion preparation service last November. So tonight we look more at the psalm as a whole, whilst also seeking to reinforce the lessons of that sermon then. The setting is not certain. Most likely it is the setting, as so many of the psalms, of David fleeing from Saul. Many of the psalms, when David is in trouble, relate to that period, or else later during the rebellion of Absalom. But 1 Samuel 23 and verse 25, we read, Saul also and his men went to seek him, and they told David, wherefore he came down into a rock and abode in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. And Saul went on this side of the mountain, and David and his men on that side of the mountain. And David made haste to get away for fear of Saul, for Saul and his men compassed David and his men round about to take them. So it seemed an almost desperate situation, speaking after the manner of men, but it underlines David's single-mindedness, that in the midst of all of this, he was seeking the Lord. First of all then, confidence. Confidence in the first three verses. Why was David confident? The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? He was confident because the Lord was his light. All around seemed darkness, not only the darkness of evil, but the darkness of not being able to see the way forward. But with the Lord as our God, we can look for the promised direction through his word and providence opening up openings for us, and the light of the word of God directing us to know which way we should go. God has covenanted in Christ to be his people's God and to be their God and guide, and to guide them even unto death. And so he had this confidence that the Lord would be his light in a very dark situation. As I say, not just dark in the sense of evil, but dark in the sense of not knowing what to do next. And God has bound himself in the covenant of grace in Christ Jesus as the God of his people to direct them unto the upright. There ariseth light in the darkness. And he says, the Lord is my light and my salvation, my deliverance. This word, this term, is used of all the Lord's deliverance of his people. More specifically, pinned down, especially in the New Testament, it's used of regeneration and conversion to Christ and forgiveness of sins. That's the sense in which it's used in more commonly used here in this province. People talk about being saved, and they have in mind particularly God's saving grace in bringing a sinner to faith in the Saviour and forgiveness of sins. But also it is used of God's grace in causing his people to persevere and to be sanctified through the truth. That is part of God's salvation, saving us from the pollution of sin, not only with the new birth at the beginning of the Christian life, but the ongoing work of the Spirit changing us from glory into glory. That's part of God's saving grace. And then glorification, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. At death, the soul made perfect in holiness, among the spirits of just men made perfect, and at the resurrection, a resurrection to glory. In that sense, the Christian has been saved, the Christian is being saved, the Christian will be saved, because all of these things are part of the salvation of God, delivering his elect through Christ from the guilt and the power and the consequences of sin. But also, especially in the Old Testament, though not exclusively so, it is used of all God's saving mercies from trouble and danger. And so the Lord is his people's salvation in that, in the midst of delivering them from sin and its guilt and its consequences and its corruption, he also, in the midst of that and as part of that, delivers them from many troubles in this present world. He delivers from trouble, or he sanctifies trouble to them. That's why the Apostle Paul could say that the Lord would deliver him from every evil work, even though he faced execution as a martyr at that time. Because the Lord was ordering, either delivering him out of trouble, delivering from so great a death, or else ultimately working that trouble or that threat, and ultimately death for his good, to bring him to glory. And one way or another, the Lord orders all our troubles for our good, delivering us out of them or blessing them to us. And then he says, the Lord is the strength of my life. My life, he speaks of in a personal way. The Lord was David's God before the trouble, and so he is his refuge in it. The Lord was David's God before the trouble and his refuge in it. He says that he is the strength of my life. He hasn't suddenly turned religious because he's in trouble. He is simply turning to his God in his trouble, as he had turned to him when he wasn't in trouble. The conclusion then is, of whom shall I be afraid? Or of whom shall I be afraid? Of whom shall I be afraid? The Lord Jesus says, fear not them who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him who, having killed, hath power to cast body and soul into hell. Yea, fear him. And if we fear God aright, then we have nothing and no one else to fear. Isaiah 51 and verse 12 and 13. I, even I, am he that comforteth you. Who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the Son of Man which shall be made as grass? and forgettest the Lord thy Maker, that hast stretched forth the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and hast feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, as if he were ready to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? Fear the Lord, and if we fear him aright, in that true evangelical fear, then we have nothing else to fear. Our times are in God's hands always, whether we are in times of calm tranquility or when facing an onslaught from the ungodly or trouble of various kinds. God is no less in control when we're in turmoil than when everything is serene. And yet we behave as if our turmoil is a turmoil to God. But of course it isn't. God is blessed forever. There is no disturbance of God. And the Lord would work all for David's good, and in his case, he would preserve David in this present life to be king of Israel, as he had promised. And he would preserve him to be king, and preserve him as king, till his appointed work was finished, till he had served his generation according to the will of God. Why then, there are no other grounds for confidence? Why there were no other grounds for confidence? Verse 2, when the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. All that would militate against such confidence, though formidable, are no grounds for despair. There is a God in heaven. David doesn't pretend that his enemies are anything other than strong and powerful and fierce and many. But he's saying no matter how fierce they are, and though they should be a host against him, and war against him, he would not fear. He had opposition. Of course he did. He was the Lord's anointed. The servant is not above his master. Much, especially a servant who was the Lord's anointed king and a type of, and in a sense a foresample of the Lord Jesus himself, and whose afflictions were the occasion of the spirit of prophecy, prophesying of the sufferings of the Son of David, the Lord Jesus. But even when that's not the case, the servant is not above his master. Like dogs they compass me about, like lions ravening for their prey. But the Lord will ultimately bring down all his and our enemies, and meanwhile use them for our good. Do we understand that? All things are ours, even our enemies, the actions of our enemies, they are ours. They are ordered by God for our good. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. There is an emphasis on the word they. In verse 2, when the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. There's an emphasis there that whereas they came to tear him to pieces, they stumbled and fell. In contrast to what they desired, the exact opposite, in fact, took place. So then, confidence. Secondly, communion. Communion, verses 4 chapter 6, communion. Here we have desiring the Lord above all. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Desiring the Lord above all. He desired to behold the beauty of the Lord, to see his glory. He desired to be at the tabernacle, at God's appointed worship, so that thereby, through the blessing of God, he might see the beauty of the Lord in that pattern of heavenly things appointed by God. That he might see the Lord and his truth more clearly. That's why he wanted to be at the tabernacle. Why come to church? People come, go to churches or places of worship for many reasons. But the right reason is for the ordinances of God, because he has commanded them, and because he makes himself known through them, to behold the beauty of the Lord. Otherwise, church is a waste of time. It's only worth going. It's only worth going to church, as we, in the common usage of the term, if the ordinances of God are there. Because that's what God commands of us. And it's through those ordinances that he does us good by causing us to see his beauty and to understand his truth. Divine command, and our soul's good in the knowledge of him. These are the reasons for attending the worship of God. To obey the Lord and to know the Lord in his ordinances. And he desired the Lord in a day of trouble. We emphasized this when we looked at verse 4 previously. But in verse 5, for in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. This desire to see the beauty of the Lord was not just a hobby for pleasant times. Seeking the knowledge of the Lord, seeking to behold his beauty and glory, seeking to understand his truth, is not just a hobby for when we've got time on our hands and when things are calm. He's seeking the beauty of the Lord in a day of trouble. He says, for in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. The pavilion, the shelter, the secret of his tabernacle, the knowledge of the truth set forth in the tabernacle would be his protection. The physical tabernacle didn't protect, it revealed the truth. And through that truth, and resting upon that truth, and the name of the Lord made known in his truth, it was like running into a strong tower, and he was safe. He anticipates thanksgiving in verse 6. And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. The Lord would deliver David. He promised him the throne. He would fulfill his word. The Lord does not always deliver his people physically out of the hands of the wicked. At the Reformation, many of them were put to death, and in the killing times in Scotland, they weren't always delivered. Sometimes the Lord did deliver wonderfully, but not always. But the Lord blessed his people, either through deliverance or through grace given in the absence of deliverance. He either delivered physically out of the hands of the wicked, or strengthened his people in their hands and brought them to glory by their means. But in David's case, there was the promise that he would be king. Thirdly, crisis, verse 7 to 12. The rejoicing scene is still future. Here in these verses, he reverts back to the present. See his response to the truth. Verse 7. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When thou said, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Faith needs a warrant. It has to have a basis in the Word of God. That's true in its beginnings. That's why the overture of mercy and the promises of God addressed to all sinners in the gospel is so important. Because if there are no promises addressed to sinners prior to saving faith, the only thing a sinner can know is that he's a sinner. And he must have promises to rest upon. And those promises must be addressed to him as a sinner. Seek ye my face. Thy face, Lord, will I seek. And that's true all through the Christian life. Faith rests upon promises addressed to us in the Word of God. Isaiah 45 and verse 19. Isaiah 45 verse 19. I have not spoken in secret, in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. The Lord does not say, seek me in vain, seek me in a void. He gives words, promises, invitations to sinners. And he gives exceeding great and precious promises to saints. And we are to lay hold of the divine warrants. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee. When thou saidst, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. You must have the Lord speaking in his word to us before we have a ground for coming to him, believing that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And he's looking to covenant mercy despite his sin. Verse 9. Hide not thy face from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. The sense of sin can press in upon us in a day of trouble to discourage us. Not that the sense of sin is wrong, but when it's turned to discourage us from laying hold of God in his word, in truth, then it's a misapplication. And so David looks to God's faithfulness and truthfulness to deal with him not according to his sins, but according to his covenant, according to his promises, according to his mercy vouchsafed in Christ. Have mercy also upon me, and so on. And then we have the Lord as the only infallible resort, verse 10. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. You see the Hebrew in the margin says, gather me. The Lord will gather me, will take me up better than any father or mother. Even parents, even the best of parents cannot always be there to help. Isaiah 49 and verse 15 to 16. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. We would think it a strange thing, an obnoxious thing, an unnatural thing, for a mother to forget her children. But it's possible. But the Lord forgetting his people is not possible. It will not happen. It never has happened. It never will. Not once. And then also, the path of faith is the path of holiness as well as safety. You see that in verse 11 and 12. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. Deliver me not over unto the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. This trust in the Lord is a trust that leads to a desire for holiness as well as safety. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. Deliver me not over unto the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. In other words, David desires deliverance, yes, but not deliverance by his own sinful means, but deliverance in the way of believing obedience. His enemies, in verse 12, are like beasts hungry for their prey. They breathe out cruelty. Imagine beasts and their teeth and their breath as they pant to get their teeth into the prey. David wants deliverance, but he wants deliverance in the way of believing, holiness, and obedience. The godly don't forget about holiness in a day of adversity. The hypocrite in the book of Job, we say it is, will he always call upon God? Will he always delight himself in the Almighty? Hypocrites, some call upon God when things are going well and then curse him when they're not. Others forget about God until they're in a tight spot and they turn religious, and then if they're delivered, they forget about God. But the believer calls upon the Lord in good report, in evil report, in prosperity, in adversity. He calls upon the Lord at all times. Then finally, fourthly, consolation. Consolation. Verse 13. I have fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. And he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. The phrase, I had fainted, is in italics, which in our authorized version means that these words are added to give the sense. They're not a translation of anything in the text, in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, or the Greek, in the New. They are added in order to give English sense, but they're put in italics so that we know that. And this is telling us that it is implied that there is something there. that phrase, unless I had believed, implies that, well, if I hadn't believed, something else would have happened. And it's the idea of fainting, of failing utterly, unless he had believed. And without faith and trust in the Lord and the assurance of his goodness, he would have sunk utterly in despair. You can see why. If our view of the most likely situation of the writing of this psalm, or to which it refers, is correct, you can see why. He's being pursued by Saul constantly. Surely it's a certainty, we might say, humanly speaking, sooner or later, surely Saul will catch him. He can't run round this mountain and keep avoiding Saul indefinitely. But of course the Lord diverts Saul and brings deliverance in that way. But apart from his trust in the Lord, he would surely have despaired. It was only a matter of time before the end would come. But it didn't come. But he didn't despair either before it came, before deliverance came, because he did trust in the Lord. The promises of the Lord to his people are sure. The Lord will not cast off his people. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not heard, hast thou not known, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the young men shall be weary, and the youth shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. The covenant God is his support. The covenant of God, the knowledge of God and of his promises and of his character. You know, the present disinteresting doctrine is just foolishness. We need to know what the Word of God teaches, so as to know what God is like, and to know what God has promised. It's as simple as that. To ignore doctrine is to ignore the knowledge of God. And to ignore what he has promised to his people. We need more truth, that our weary souls and our fainting souls can lean upon in a day of trouble. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. That word wait, it can sometimes be rendered hope. It's the idea not just of an indifferent doing nothing, it's the idea of an expectation, a waiting in expectation, waiting for the Lord's deliverance in due time. But he had to wait and hope. God does not give us all things that he has prepared for us immediately. That's true of the ultimate blessings of eternal glory. That's future. But it's also true, even within life in this world, that he delays. And we must wait with patience for the appointed deliverance. You've heard of the patience of Job, and seen the end of the Lord, the end, the telos, as in telescope, the long range, the ultimate goal, as it were. Now, ultimate, the ultimate goal, absolutely, is glory with Christ. But even within this life, there are periods of trouble and affliction and waiting, as there were for Job. So, like for us, we read the book of Job, we know the end, and we also are taken behind the scenes to see what's going on, but he wasn't. He didn't know how it was going to end up. He knew his ultimate end, but he didn't know how long he would be in this state, in this world. And he didn't have the explanation why that we are given in chapter 1. But the end of the Lord, he came forth as gold, even in this world and ultimately in glory. The Lord will give strength to continue in waiting until the appointed deliverance. He will give grace to help in the time of need, and he will send deliverance from the time of need in due time. Do we desire the Lord? Do we desire to know him above all things? Even in trouble, then we will not be disappointed. Those who hunger and thirst after him and after righteousness, they will be filled. Do we desire to glorify God, even in a day of trouble? Then we will not be left desolate. Psalm 50 and verse 50. And call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me.